We've described what that meant when his burden rolled off at that point. We've talked about angels. And now we come to scene three, where he meets five different people. Now, what Bunyan is doing here is helping us to understand true Christianity from pseudo-Christians. Now, he meets five different people, and in some ways, all of them are alike because all of them profess to be Christians. In other ways, as we'll see, they're different. They have different ways of thinking about Christianity. And of course, that's true today, even as it was in the time of Bunyan. Now, these five different people can be divided into two groups. You have group one, which is comprised of simple sloth and presumption. And you have group two, which is comprised of formality and hypocrisy. Now, I want you to note some things about group one on page 42. He met them at the bottom of a hill. They're a little off of the way, just a little off of the way. They're fast asleep. They have fetters on their feet. They're lying down. They had certain beliefs. Now, Alexander White, in his book on the characters in Pilgrim's Progress, he says, it startles us not a little to come suddenly upon three pilgrims that are fast asleep with fetters or chains on their heels on the upward side of the interpreter's house and even on the upward side of the cross and the sepulchre. We would have looked for those three miserable men somewhere in the city of destruction or in the town of stupidity, or at best, somewhere still outside of the wicked gate. But John Bunyan did not lay down his Pilgrim's Progress on any abstract theory or on any easy and pleasant presupposition of the Christian life. He constructed his so lifelike book out of his own experience as a Christian man. Remember, last week I said what he's done is taken people who he knew in his own world, and he used them as illustrations, good illustrations sometimes, as we'll see with Faithful and Hopeful as we get to them, but also others who claim to be Christians, but they're certainly not illustrations of what a Christian should be. It says, in nothing is Bunyan's power of observation, his deep insight, and his firm hold of fact better seen than just in the way he names and places the various people of the pilgrimage. Long after he had been to the cross of Christ himself and had seen with his own eyes all the significant rooms in the interpreter's house, Bunyan had often to confess that the chains, the fetters of evil habit, unholy affection, and a hard heart were still firmly riveted on his own heels. And his pastoral work had led him to see only too well that he was not alone in the temptations and the dangers and the still abiding bondage to sin that had so surprised himself after he was so far in the Christian life. In other words, even after we've been a Christian for a while, sometimes for a long while, we realize that there are habit patterns of thinking, habit patterns as far as desires are concerned, habit patterns in terms of response and reaction that we still have, even though we've been a Christian for quite a while. He says it was the greatest sorrow of his heart. He tells us in a powerful passage in his Grace Abounding that so many of his spiritual children broke down and came short in the arduous and perilous way in which he had so hopefully started them. If any of those who were awakened by my ministry did after that fall back, says Bunyan, as sometimes too many did, I can truly say that their loss has been more to me than if it was one of my own children, begotten of my own body, had been going to its grave. I think verily I may speak it without an offense to the Lord. Nothing has gone so near me as that, unless it was fear. And he's saying nothing bothered me as much as to see people make a profession of faith, even under my ministry, and then turn back. Unless it was the fear of the salvation of my own soul. That's the only thing that I really feared more than seeing that. He says, I have counted as if I had goodly buildings and lordships in those places where my children were born. My heart has been so wrapped up in this excellent work that I counted myself more blessed and honored of God by this than if he had made me the emperor of the Christian world. He says, I appreciated and I loved the ministry that I had. I loved it more than if God had made me the emperor of the world or the Lord of all the glory of the earth. I thought it more of an honor to be a pastor, to be a minister, than to be the emperor of the world. And I have no doubt that we have here the three things that above everything else, bereft Bunyan of so many of his spiritual children, personified and then laid down by the heels in simple sloth and presumption. He had not gone far before he came the three men fast asleep with fetters upon their heels. These were simple sloth and presumption. Christian woke them and offered to help them off with their chains, but they soon lay down again and he had to go on alone. While he was troubled in his mind by their indifference, he spotted two men coming tumbling over the wall. Now, so first, let's look at the belief system of each of these characters. Remember, they're people who have made some profession of faith. Now look at the belief system of each of these characters and see what kind of people these characters represent. Simple's beliefs were, I don't see any danger. He was spiritually ignorant, he was dull, and he was naive. First Thessalonians 5 talks about people who are asleep. Awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ will give you light, is what one verse says. The book of Proverbs has something to say about people who are spiritually ignorant, dull, and naive. And Alexander White has a marvelous description of these men, as does Spurgeon. Spurgeon has some just very interesting things to say about each of these characters. He says, there must be more than mere and pure simplicity. No blame attaches to a simple mind, much less to an artless and open ear. We don't blame such a man even when we pity him. We take him, if he will let us, under our care. If he's simple and he's willing to be taught, we take him under our care. Or we put him under better care, but we do not anticipate any immediate ill to him so long as he remains simple in mind, untainted in heart, and willing to learn. But then, unless he is better watched over than any young man or young woman can well be in this world, that simplicity and childlikeness and inexperience of his may soon become a fatal snare to him. There is so much that is not simple and sincere in this world. There is so much falsehood and duplicity. There are so many men abroad whose endeavor is to waylay, mislead, and trap, and corrupt the simple-minded and the inexperienced, that it is next to impossible that any youth or maiden shall long remain in this world, both simple and safe also. My son, says the wise men, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and behold among the simple ones, this is Proverbs chapter 7, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, and so on, till a dark strike through his liver and he goes as an ox to the slaughter. And so too, often in our own land, the maiden in her simplicity also opens her ear to the promises and vows and oaths of the flatterer, till she loses both her simplicity and her soul and lies buried in that bottom beside sloth and presumption. It's not so much his small mind and small understanding that is the fatal danger of this simple person. It is his imbecile way of treating his small mind. In our experience of him, we can't get him all we can do to read a book. We can't get him to attend our young men's class with all the baits and traps we can set for him. Where does he spend his Sunday and weekday evenings? We can't find out until we hear some distressing thing about him. In other words, he doesn't come to Bible studies. He doesn't come to the church services. He doesn't read good Christian literature. He just says, I'm fine, no big deal. And then he says, we can't find out really how bad a situation he's in until we finally hear some distressing thing about him. That 10-1 he would have escaped had he been a reader of a good book, or if he had come to Bible class, if he had attended the services of the church, if, in our case, he'd come to SMTI. Now, Alexander White doesn't say that. I said that. Now, if you're such a young man or young woman as that, or such an old man or old woman like that, you won't be able to understand what in the world Bunyan can mean by saying that he saw you in his dream fast asleep in a bottom with irons on your heels. No, to understand the Pilgrim's Progress, you need a nursery and 5-year-old understanding of it. You must have worked and studied years, attended to what is taught from the pulpit and the desk, and alongside of that, you must have made a sobering and solemnizing application of it all to your own heart. And then you would have seen and felt that the heels of your mind and of your heart are only too firmly fettered with the irons. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about hundreds of people who call themselves Christians, but who don't have a hunger for the things of God. They'll sit at home, watch television or whatever, but they won't make the effort to read or to come to Bible class. No, no, they're simple. I'm just fine. I don't see any danger. What's the big deal? That's simple. It's a professing Christian who really will not work. And then sloth, his beliefs were, I just want to sleep a little longer. He's spiritually lazy, he's lethargic, and he's irresponsible. Alexander White says, sloth had a far better head than simple. But what of that when he made no better use of it? There are many able men who lie all their days in a sad bottom with the irons of indolence and inefficiency on their hearts. We often envy them for their abilities. And we say about them, what might they not have done for themselves and for us had they only worked hard? Just as we're surprised to see other men away above us on the mountaintop, not because they have better abilities than we have, but because they tore the fetters of sloth out of their soft flesh and set themselves down doggedly to their work. And the same sloth that starves and fetters the mind at the same time casts the conscience and the heart into a deep sleep. I often wonder as I go on working among you if you ever attach any meaning or make any application to yourself of all those commands and counsels of which the scriptures are full. Do you do anything with him to put them into practice in your work, in your life? Or just listen and go on? Are you willing to be up and doing, watch and pray, watch and be sober, fight the good fight of faith, hold forth the faith, rise early and even by night and endure unto death and never for one moment be found off guard? Do you attach any real meaning to these examples of the psalmist, to those continual commands and examples of Christ, and to these urgent counsels of his apostles? Against who and against what do you thus campaign and fight? Are you fighting? For fear of who or of what do you thus watch? What for you is it that you hold? What occupies your thoughts in night watches? And what inspires and compels your early prayers? It is your stupefying life of spiritual sloth that makes it impossible for you to answer these simple and superficial questions. Sloth is not the word for it. Let them give the right word to insanity. You're insane when you don't put these things into practice and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let them give the right word to insanity, like that who sleep and soak in sinful sloth no longer. We have all enemies in our own souls that never sleep. Whatever we may do, we may sleep, but our enemies in our souls don't sleep. There are not irons on their heels. They never procrastinate. They never say to their master, a little more slumber. Now, could you name any hateful enemy entrenched in your own heart, of which you have of yourself said far more than that? And if so, what have you done? What are you at this moment doing to cast that enemy out? Have you any armor or any weapons of offense and precision against that enemy? And what success and what defeat have you had in unearthing and casting off that enemy? What fort do you hold? On what virtue, on what grace are you posted by your Lord to keep for yourself and for him? And with what cost of meat and drink and sleep and amusement do you lose it for or keep it for him? Alexander used to leave his tent at midnight, Alexander the Great, and go round the camp and spear to his post the sentinel he found sleeping. In other words, he found somebody who was supposed to be watching sleeping, and Alexander would thrust his spear into him. There's nothing we all are so slothful in as secret, particular, importunate prayer. We don't pray. We have an almighty instrument in our hand in secret, an exact prayer if we would only importunately and perseveringly employ it. But there's an utterly unaccountable restraint of secret and particularizing prayer in all of us. There's a soaking, stupefying sloth that so fills our hearts that we forget and neglect the immense concession and privilege we have afforded us in secret prayer. Our sloth and stupidity in prayer is surely the last proof of our fall and of the misery of our fallen state. Our sloth with a gold mine open at our feet, a little more sleep on the top of a mast with a gulf under us that has no bottom. No language of this life can adequately describe the besottedness, the horribleness of that man who lies with irons on his heels between simple and presumption. And so sloth is described in, it's the Church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. I don't see any danger, no problem, everything's okay. And in Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then it warns against what happens when you sleep, when you ought to be really pursuing and persevering godliness and righteousness. The book of Proverbs has so much to say about the danger of slothfulness. And yet in the spiritual realm, how many there are that are like sloth. And we can be that way when it comes to Bible reading, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to really stirring ourselves up and running with endurance the race that's set before us. And then there's presumption, who says every barrel must stand on its own bottom. What he's saying is, look out for yourself, get out of my face. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and oh, just leave me alone. I'll take my chances. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. So presumption is spiritually haughty, arrogant, insolent, and proudly self-confident. This is the church at Laodicea who said, we're rich, increased with goods. We don't need anything. And Jesus said, you are lukewarm. You make me sick. I want to spew you out of my mouth. And again, Alexander White, in terms of presumption, says, in the world of sin, There are first sins of ignorance, then there are sins of infirmity, and then at the top there are sins of presumption. And this, it will be remembered, was the psalmist's inventory and estimate of his of sins also. His last and his most earnest prayer was that he might be kept back. Remember in Psalm 19, he says, cleanse me from secret faults, keep me back from presumptuous sins. That's Psalm 19, verse 12. Now you know quite well, without any explanation, what presumption is. Don't presume, you say, with rising and scarce controlled anger. Don't presume too far. Take care, you say, with your heart beating so high that you can scarcely command it. Take care lest you go too far. And the Word of God feels and speaks about presumptuous sin very much as you do yourself. Now, what gave this third man who lay in fetters a little beyond the cross the name of presumption was just this, that he had been at the cross with his past sin and had left the cross to commit the same sin at the first opportunity. Goes to the cross, confesses his sin, goes away, and he does the same thing all over again. Presumption presumed upon his part. Well, God will always forgive me. There's God, you know, he forgives. And so he's presumptuous and thinking that there's no problem because I've asked for forgiveness, and yet he continues to do the same thing all over again. Presumption presumed upon God's forgiveness. He presumed upon the abounding grace of God. He presumed upon the blood of Christ. He was so high on the atonement that he held that the gospel was not sufficiently preached to him unless not past sin only and present, but also all future sin was atoned for. You know, no problem. Christ died for sins. I don't have to ever worry about my sins again. There's a reprobate in Dante's Inferno who all the time he was repenting had his eye on his next opportunity to do the same thing he'd repented of all over again. Now our presumption is like that. This man in Pilgrim's Progress, he presumed on his youth, on his temptations, on his opportunities, and especially on his future reformation and permanence and the freeness of the gospel offer. When he was in the interpreter's house, he didn't hear what the interpreter was saying. The blood was roaring through his veins. His eyes were so full of other images that he didn't see the man in the iron cage, nor the spider on the wall. That's in Christiana. He talks about the spider on the wall. Nor the fire fed secretly. He had no more intention of keeping always to the way that was as straight as a rule could make it than he had of cutting off both his hands and plucking out both his eyes. He had no more concern about his sin than he would have if he were going to pluck out his eyes or cut off his hands. Dr. Thomas Goodwin says somewhere that the worm that dies not only comes to its sharpest sting and to its deadliest venom when it's hatched up under gospel light. Man, that is really challenging. The worm, he says, that dies not only comes to its sharpest sting and to its deadliest venom when it's hatched up under gospel light. There's no sin, in a sense, which is more serious than to sit under gospel preaching and listen to it and not do anything about it. And presume that because you hear the word being taught, you can go out and sin and you're still all right. That's presumption. And let's take it to our own hearts, but let's also take it to preach it to others. He says, the light, the very light of nature itself greatly aggravates some of our sins. The light of our early education greatly aggravates others of our sins. But nothing wounds our conscience and then exasperates the wound like a past experience of the same sin, and especially an experience of the grace of God in forgiving sin. Had we found young presumption in his irons before his conversion, we would have been afraid enough at the sight. Had we found him laid by the heels after his first uncleanness, it would have made us shudder for ourselves. But we're horrified and speechless as we see him apprehended and lain in irons on the very night of his first communion. And with the wine from the Lord's table scarcely dry on his unclean lips, and he's going to go out and sin again. Augustine postponed his baptism till he should have his fill of sin, until he should no longer return to sin like a dog to his vomit. And Alexander White says, the answer of these three fools gives great insight into their character. Simple says, I see no danger. And probably he's being honest. Neither did the captain of the great ocean liner Titanic see any danger before his ship hit the fatal iceberg. Sloth says, yet a little more sleep, a little more folding of the hands to sleep. He doesn't deny the danger, but he assumes the plight is not urgent. Many of the Titanic put off evacuation of the ocean liner until it was too late. Sloth lacks all appreciation that he stands in slippery places. Finally, presumption says, every barrel must stand on its own bottom, and everyone must take care of himself. He is not his brother's keeper and refuses to be kept by his brother. Many hear and learn to talk about peculiar doctrines of Christianity and have transient convictions, who yet cleave to the world and rest more securely in the bondage of sin and Satan by means of their profession of religion. Well, I profess Christ, but then they go on and they live in disobedience to Christ. So, that's simple sloth and presumption. That was group one. And may God help us not to be like simple sloth and presumption. That is really challenging, isn't it? It's challenging because it's a description, I think, of thousands of professing Christians. They're simple, sloth, lazy, and they presume that everything's okay. After all, I made a profession of faith. I give to the church. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's table, whatever. Well, group number two is formality and hypocrisy. Now, notice several facts about these two people. They came tumbling over the wall. They didn't come through the gate. They came tumbling over the wall. They didn't enter at the straight gate, as Matthew 7 says, but they entered the broad way. They quickly caught up. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, Bunyan says they quickly caught up to Christian. It had taken him a long time to get where he was, but they caught up with him in a minute or two. None seem to grow so rapidly as those who have no roots and who therefore are not really growing at all. A child with a farthing's worth of soap and a pipe, that's an English currency, soon blows some big bubbles, painted with many colors and sparkling with beauty, but they're only bubbles. They're very quickly produced, and they as speedily vanish. Beware of getting up a sham religion, a fake religion. You can easily paint and grain a piece of common wood so that it will be taken for oak or sandalwood. But it would take many years to grow the genuine oak, and many months to bring the sandalwood from the far-off land. To imitate a good thing may be rapid work, but it won't last. You who catch up so soon with older Christians, mind that yours is personal experience and not such as is learned from books or picked up at an experience meeting. You hear somebody else talking about a certain experience and you begin to talk about the same thing, even though you've never had the experience. When a man has nothing to carry, he can run quickly. Empty drums make a great sound, and brooks that are shallow flow at a great rate. So the formalist and hypocrisy quickly seem to catch up to Christian. They quickly caught up. They came from the land of vainglory. They glory in the things that are of no value before God. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two errors. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and two, they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. They glory in the things that are of no value before God." Philippians 3:19 says, "Their God is their belly, and they glory in things that they ought to be ashamed of." They were going to Mount Zion to receive praise. Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:21 represents the church. But they were going to church. Why were they going there? To receive praise. They weren't going to Mount Zion to give praise. They were going there to be praised. They were unwilling to do several things. To receive instruction, admonition, or counsel. I don't need a counsel. I don't want admonition. I don't want instruction. They're not interested in that. They won't admit that they have any need. They're like the people of whom Paul spoke. It says, if any man thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. They won't examine themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself, and then they won't make any substantial change. They may come to church, but they won't change. And they had convinced themselves that they had good reasons for not coming by way of the wicket gate. And they gave four reasons why they didn't come by way of the narrow gate. Enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, Matthew 7. One, it's too difficult. It requires too much effort. It's not necessary. Popular opinion says so. All kinds of people around us, they say, it's not necessary to go by way of the gate. The narrow gate is a low gate. In Pennsylvania, in the United States, there's a place not too far from where we live, which is called the Ephrata Cloister. And it's where a group of people who profess to be Christians, they lived in a commune kind of thing. And when you go into, they still have their houses there. They, all of the doors that go into the houses are low and they're narrow. And you know why they're low and they're narrow? To teach humility. I mean, that's not the way to teach humility, but that's the intention. That it's teaching people that to go and to become Christian means you need to humble yourself. You need to bow down. So they were saying, hey, that's too difficult. You're asking things that's not necessary. No big deal. Secondly, they said, it wasn't what most of the churches said was the way that people become Christians. That's not what you go to these, the case of Bunyan, it was the Church of England. That's not the way they tell you become a Christian. You get a little water sprinkled on your head, take communion, go to church regularly. No, that's not the way that most people say, most of the churches say you become a Christian. Third, they appealed to antiquity or history. And they said, for thousands of years, people have become Christians without humbling themselves. without sorrowing over their sins, without repenting, without thinking that their only hope was in the death of Christ, and that their works of righteousness were as filthy rags. That's not the way it's been for thousands of years. And fourth, they said, hey, the way in which you become a Christian isn't important. It's what is really important is that you are a Christian, not the way you become a Christian, but that you are a Christian and you live like a Christian. How you live is what really matters. And by the way, we're just as moral as you are. We're good people. Now, know what Bunyan says they base their convictions about the Christian life on. Know what their authority was for believing what they believed. Page 43, it was their own vain imaginations. It made sense to them. It seemed reasonable and right to them. And that reminds us of Proverbs 14:12, which says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. It was right in their own eyes. Why? What's wrong with this? Second, we have the example and ideas of other people. They said they could produce testimony that would bear witness to the correctness of their approach. There are a lot of people who agree with us. It wasn't that they were saying, as Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word of God, it's because there's no light in them. No, they were appealing to the examples and ideas of other people. There are a lot of other people who agree with us. And that brings us to the question, who do formality and hypocrisy represent? What are their specific approaches? Remember, they're all professing Christians, all of them. What are their specific approaches to Christianity? What is their religious orientation? Or formality's religious orientation was, he was a religious performer. He jumped through the hoops. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about those who have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. That's formality. Philippians 3, before God humbled the Apostle Paul, that's what Paul was. He talks about his heritage. He talks about how he was punctilious in keeping the law. In Galatians chapter 1, before the Lord really changed his heart, Paul says this of his religion. He says, you've heard of my former manner of life, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Luke 18, you have the Pharisee who stood there and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I fast constantly. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. And Spurgeon says, I do not know what sect formalists belong to. I know his father very well, and he had several children. One of them used to go to the Church of England. In fact, two or three of that branch of the family who were very happy and comfortable always attended there. One or two of them took to going a little further than the Church of England and made towards Rome, multiplying ceremonies and gaudy dresses, and I know not what besides. But if I recollect right, there was one of the sons who was a Presbyterian. He couldn't bear anything like Romanism, but he was a great stickler for all the forms of the church, nevertheless. Another of the sons joined the Baptists, and a mighty fine fellow he was, as orthodox as possible. He knew what was what in doctrine and demanded 16 ounces to the pound and a little more. He would fight tooth and nail for the defense of a believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm not quite certain, but I sometimes fear that at least one of the formalist family is a member at Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon was the pastor. If it's not one of the sons, perhaps it's a grandson who comes here. There are many of these people about, and we must not be surprised if some of them come to us. Oh, say they, we'll try to be Christians, and in order to be Christians, there are such and such outward actions to be performed. We'll attend the prayer meeting. We'll even go to Bible classes. We'll see the elders. We'll be baptized. We'll join the church. And when we've done all of this, we shall have got onto the right road, certainly. Have we not received, as it were, the certificate of God's own church that we're all right, we've joined the church? They've accepted us. It's true that we tumble over the wall. We haven't been humbled on account of sin. We've not put our trust implicitly and completely in the Lord Jesus. Still, we're in the right way. Does not everybody say that we're okay? Therefore, all must be well with us. Such, says Spurgeon, was the formalist. And then he says, he personifies external religion. His prime religious interest is in outward form. He personifies unconverted Bunyan. In Grace Abounding, Bunyan describes his dead formality thus. He says, I fell in very eagerly with the religion of the times. To wit, I go to church twice a day, and that too with the foremost. And there should very devoutly both say and sing as others is. I could talk like others and I could sing, yet retaining my wicked life. But withal, I was so overrun with a spirit of superstition that I adored, and that with great devotion, evil, all things, both the high place, the priest, the clerk, the vestment, the service, and what else belongs to the church. This conceit grew so strong in little time upon my spirit that I had but seen a priest, though never so sordid and debauched in his life, I should find my spirit under him, reverence, I revered him, even though his life was debauched. Yea, I thought for the love I did bear unto them, supposing they were the pastors, the ministers of God, I could have lain down at their feet and been trampled upon by them. Their name, their garb, their work did so intoxicate and bewitch me. And then in his sermon, The Straight Gate, Bunyan says, he, the formalist, is a man that has lost all but the shell of religion. He is hot indeed for his form, and no marvel, for that is all to contend for. But his form being without power and the spirit of godliness, it will leave him in his sins. So that's formality, as religious performer. And then there is hypocrisy. If formality is a religious performer, hypocrisy is religious pretender. He's the person in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about them standing on the street corners, presenting themselves as though they're really spiritual, but they're selfish and proud. In Matthew 23, you can read that, Jesus calls them hypocrites. On the outside, the tomb is white. On the inside, it's filled with dead men's bones. Spurgeon says of hypocrisy, he was the bigger rogue of the two. He was even worse than formality, for he didn't have any belief in the matter at all. Formalist had perhaps some measure of faith of a certain sort. He thought there might be something in forms and ceremonies. But hypocrisy said in his heart, ah, it's all a pretty story, but then it's a very respectable story, and if I pretend to believe it, people will think the better of me. Spurgeon says, I recollect one member of this family saying, if I join the church, possibly I may get someone giving me something. And another reflected, very likely I might secure a pension of so much a week. And another thought, if I really am go through the forms of religion, it would be a it would be a good thing. It might help me to get into the ministry, and I could pick up a good living that way. And another said within himself, this'll help me as far as my business is concerned. People will say he goes to such and such a church. We must deal with him, you know. There's a very numerous family of this class, and there are some others who don't expect perhaps to get any monetary or any financial gain by professing to be Christians, but who feel, well, you see, it makes you seem to be a good sort of person. You get respect and esteem from your friends. Your mother will be pleased. Your husband will be glad. All your friends will feel so satisfied, and they'll make quite a fuss over you. So the man goes in for it, though in his heart he says, there's nothing in it. It's all rubbish. He tumbles over the wall. He doesn't care about the secret power of vital godliness. It's enough for him that he's got into the Christian church, and there he means to stick. He sometimes says that he's as good as most of us, and though he knows he's as rotten as he can be, yet he boasts himself above those trembling but earnest souls who can't talk so glibly nor fly so many colors at their masthead. And so hypocrisy personifies counterfeit religion. And he goes on to say, Spurgeon, that hypocrisy personifies unconverted Bunyan. Bunyan says, before he became a Christian, I was nothing but a poor painted hypocrite. Yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. I was proud of my godliness. And indeed, I did all I did, either to be seen of or to be well spoken of by man. He says in his book on Christian behavior, Bunyan says, wherefore take heed of being painted fire, wherein is no warmth, and painted flowers, which retain no smell, and of being painted trees, whereon is no fruit. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And to illustrate this, he says, the hypocrite is like unto this frog, as like is the puppy to the dog. He is of nature cold, his mouth is wide, to prate, that is talk a lot, and at true goodness to deride. He mounts his head as if he was above the world, when yet 'tis that which was his love. And though he seeks in churches for to croak, he neither loves Jesus nor his yoke. So, you have simple sloth and presumption, and you have formalist and hypocrisy. Spurgeon said, when Christian asked them whence they came, they answered, we were born in the land of vainglory. That's where all formalists and hypocrites come from. They glory in themselves. They think their own hearts are right. They conclude that their natural goodness is enough, and therefore a few forms and a bare profession will serve them in the day of judgment. Christian asked, where are you going? We're going, they said, for praise to Mount Zion. Alas, for the love of praise. It is the most damnable snare. We all love praise. It's useless to deny it. It's been said that the proud to gain it, toils on toils endure. The modest shun it, but to make it sure. We all have an eye to it at times, to praise. And no man can say that he doesn't want it or desire it. Of course, we don't like flattery when it's laid on with a trowel. We don't want great lumps of butter on our bread, for then we begin to suspect that it's not genuine. But all of us are capable of receiving a goodly amount of praise, but it's difficult to remain in a healthy state under such circumstances. These two men were seeking after praise. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. Brethren, do we sometimes do good actions out of a desire for praise? I was thinking about this very matter today. I've undertaken a certain duty which I don't particularly like. I would get out of it if I dared, for I don't think I shall succeed in it, and it will occupy much of my time and give me a great deal of trouble. But Spurgeon says, while I was murmuring to myself about what a stupid thing I was to venture on so a great ungrateful a task, I thought I shall receive no honor and no credit for it. But still, if I do it with a view to God's glory throughout and with no consideration for myself, that's enough. If I do it with a view to God's glory and with no consideration for myself, that's enough, said Spurgeon. If I take up a difficult work that I like and succeed in it, everybody will say he's done it thoroughly well. And so I get praise here, though I may not hear the well done, when I get to my master at the last. If I get my praise here, I might not get the well done from Christ at the last. But if I undertake anything from which the flesh shrinks with a single eye to God's glory, I shall have the sweet satisfaction that my Lord approves of my actions, whatever comes of it. Take care, I pray, of going for praise to Mount Zion. So that's hypocrisy and formality. Now, note the four questions Christian asked them and the answers they gave. Christian has learned much from his encounter with Pliable. Remember back in chapter 1, he met Pliable? And Pliable wanted to go to heaven, but he didn't want to have to repent. He didn't want to have to humble himself. And note the four questions that Christian asked, formality and hypocrisy. Where have you come from and where you're going? And they said, we're going to Mount Zion for praise. Why didn't you come by way of the gate? And they said it was too far around. Since God has said you should come through the gate, isn't what you're doing a trespass against God? And they excuse themselves, justify themselves, and don't give a straight answer. And fourth, he said, will your practice stand up in God's court? Remember, one day you're going to stand before God, and will your practice stand up in God's court? Spurgeon says, I like Christian's way of bringing the matter in dispute to a test, and I desire to pass on to each one of you the question that he put to formalist and hypocrisy. Will your practice stand a trial at law? Blessed be God, if we are relying on the Lord Jesus, we need not fear the result of any trial. It's according to the law, surely, that a man should keep his promise and that an oath should be binding upon him who takes it. And we have these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, namely his promise and his oath, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Spurgeon says the two men could not answer that straight question. So they said to Christian, if we get into the way, what does it matter which way we get into it? If we're in, we're in. You are but in the way, who as we perceive came in at the gate, and we're also in the way. What's the big deal whether or not we came through the gate? Whether we came through the gate or whether we came tumbling over the wall. So many say nowadays, you are professors and we are professors. You come to the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper. You're a Christian and we're a Christian. One is as good as another, you know, and every tub stands on its own bottom. These people declare that they're just as good as you Christians are, and I have sometimes known formalists to say, I'm better than you are, for you often have to complain that your life is not up to the mark that you know you ought to reach. I have heard you confess in your prayers that you're far from perfect. Now, I am perfect. Have you ever heard formalists talk like that? I have many times when he said, you don't live up to your standards. What are you talking about? You're not so good. I've known persons come to join the church who in answer to my questions have told me that they were perfect. One man assured me that he had not lived for seven, that he had lived for 6 months without sin in thought, word, and deed. I asked him if he was sure of that, and he replied, yes. Well then, Spurgeon says, I answered, I can't propose you for church membership in this church because there's nobody else of that sort among us. And I'm afraid that you would be unhappy among such poor and perfect creatures as we are. So I sent him on his way. There are others who are not such fools as to claim absolute perfection, but they think they're marvelously near it. I was amused today when I read an advertisement of an ivory church service with glit edges and lined with satin. That's for the use of miserable sinners on Sundays. It seemed odd to me that how much of our religion is just like that. It's very fine work for those who dwell in dust and ashes. There is much of pride even in our humility. When formalist and hypocrisy said to Christian, we see not wherein you differ from us, but by the coat that is on your back, which was, as we think, given you by some of your neighbors to hide the shame of your nakedness, the true pilgrim made a most suitable reply. He said, the coat was given me by the Lord of the place where I'm going. And that, as you say, is to cover my nakedness. And I take it as a token of his kindness to me, for I had nothing but rags before. And besides, thus I comfort myself as I go. Surely, think I, when I come to the gate of the city, the Lord thereof will know me for good, since I have his coat on my back, a coat that he gave me freely in the day that he stripped me of my rags. This is one of the things that formalists can't say he has. He doesn't have the robe of Christ's righteousness, the robe of the forgiveness that God gives. So formality and hypocrisy asserted that they were different from Christian. It wasn't true. How were they different? They had not yielded to the will of the Lord. They had not received the cloak of Christ's righteousness. They didn't have the scroll mark on their forehead of his forgiveness or the scroll in their hand. They were different in their heart, in their affection, and in their will. They were directed by reason and consensus rather than the scriptures, and they boasted of their own righteousness. They were motivated and controlled by a desire for self-gratification, by what pleased them. They were idolaters, worshiping and serving themselves rather than Christ. And after discussing these ways in which formality and hypocrisy were different, Bunyan goes on to describe one other way in which they differ from Christian. Concerning this, George Cheever says that they were different in terms of the way in which they thought that they would achieve acceptance by God. Well, it's time to quit. Just one thing. I'm not sure where I'll pick it up tomorrow morning because we have so much more material to cover. But this is a fantastic section. Simple, sloth, and presumption. Formality and hypocrisy. That's the Christianity. May God grant that it won't be ours. We'll acknowledge we're simple, but we want to grow. We want to learn. We're not content with our lack of knowledge, our lack of understanding. We're not lazy. We're willing to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're not presumptuous in thinking that somehow we can continue to live the way we want to live without submitting to the Lord and everything's okay because we've gone through the right, in our judgment, the right way of going to church and making a profession and saying that we're Christians and all of that. And then in terms of formality and hypocrisy, may God help us to be real. Now, I'll close with this. What really, they came to the hill called difficulty. And it's the way they responded to the hill called difficulty that demonstrate whether they were real or whether they were not real. When they came to the hill called difficulty, there was the hill which was difficult, and there were two pathways that went around the hill. And rather than obeying the Lord and moving up the hill, the challenges and trials and difficulties, they chose the easy path, and Bunyan says they were never heard from again. They took the easy way. They weren't willing to pay the cross, pay the price or the cost. They wouldn't deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. And so, well, we've got to stop. So, meditate on these things. There's so much in this chapter. There'll be, when we get to chapter 5, it's a fantastic chapter. Chapter 6 is great too. In fact, there's nothing in this book that isn't. It's just challenging and so helpful and so insightful. I would encourage you to use it in Bible studies, use it in your church as well, because it's a book that is a great discipleship manual. All right, let's close in prayer. And is there someone here who would like to volunteer to lead us in closing prayer? Remember, tomorrow, right after lunch, we'll have our quiz. So quiz one, make sure that you're ready for that. If you should have your the sheet with the verses on it, and that'll be tomorrow right after lunch, okay? Does someone want to volunteer to lead us in closing prayer before we go home? Who would like to do that? All right, thanks, Adam.